Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here with you. Thank you for having us. Maybe we could turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And this morning we want to consider prayer, if we could. Not just the order of prayer, not just how to pray, but how effective prayer is. I don't know if what illustration or story you might like to think about in your life when you think about answered prayer. Certainly there's lots of historical accounts, stories, biographies, lives of men and women who have seen their prayers answered in miraculous ways. I think of George Mueller, his book, isn't it entitled 10,000 Answers to Prayer? I mean, you could go through George Mueller's life and see lots of incredible ways in which God answered his prayers. I like some from the life of D.L. Moody. Now, D.L. Moody experienced, not just in North America, but even in the UK, he experienced revivals amongst the Lord's people. Now, we haven't yet experienced that in our generation in this country. Ourselves, most likely. I mean, I think there have been revivals even in pockets of the world or pockets of North America in the last 25 years. I don't think we've seen that. When I say revival, this great outpouring of the Spirit of God and people genuinely getting converted. I have a friend down in Turkey Hill. He was saved on the streets of New Orleans during Mardi Gras quite a few years ago, and it was the Jesus people came through and led Sonny to the Lord. And, you know, if you know any of that, history of that, that was a real revival. These were people who were hippies who became Christians. And so Sonny would tell the story of standing on the street watching the Mardi Gras parade go by, and this guy came by in long hair and sandals and led him to Christ. Sonny bowed his head, received the Lord Jesus Christ, went into the store to tell his boss, came back out to talk to the young man again. He was already gone, never saw him again. He said he won't see him till heaven. And, of course, you know that what we think of as contemporary Christian music today is outflowing of the work of God amongst the Jesus people. So that was a revival. Well, D.L. Moody had the opportunity to experience at least twice in his life. The one in the UK sort of stems, as he would tell his story in his biography, it stemmed from he went over for a holiday after the Chicago fire in 1872, and a brother found that he was there. The great D.L. Moody had come from North America and invited him to preach at his church. And he said, "Well, really, I'm here just for a holiday. I don't want to preach." And so the brother sort of begged him if he could take a morning meeting and an evening meeting at his church. And so Moody agreed to do that. He said when he came to the service in the morning, you know, the congregation was cold and apathetic, and he said it was a real struggle to preach, and he didn't want to come back that night, but he'd made a personal commitment to the brother, so he did. When Moody came back that night, he said it was totally different, the spirit of the meeting. Actually, after he'd finished preaching the gospel, he said to the congregation, "If you would like to get right with God this evening, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, stand up." And he said almost the whole congregation stood up, and he thought, well, okay, they didn't actually understand what I was saying, so he tried to rework it in a different language. And again, he said actually more people stood up the second time. And so there was in 10 days 400 professions of faith in that church alone. And so when Moody tried to get to the bottom of why there could be such a great change, such a miraculous change between the morning and the evening service, he came to understand there was a young girl who was bedridden in the congregation, and one of the Aldred sisters, Marianne was her name. She was bedridden, had been for years. Her sister was at the meeting that morning, came home and said, "You'll never guess who preached at our church this morning." She said, "Who?" She said, "D.L. Moody." She knew that her sister had read about the work in North America and had been praying every day that D.L. Moody would come to her church and preach the gospel. And so she heard this answer prayer. So she fasted all afternoon with her sister and prayed that there would be an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And there was. And, you know, that's just one example. So prayer works. We all agree with that. But how do we pray? Do we pray as we should? Do we pray as often as we should? Do we pray like the Lord Jesus taught us? Well, let's read together, if we could, in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We're grateful that the Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew to write these words, who inspired the New Testament, inspired the Word of God, is available to be our teacher. And so we ask that, Father, you would, by your Holy Spirit, teach to us the ways of the Lord Jesus, that we might learn of him, that we might be changed, transformed into his image. We ask for your help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if we were to read the maybe corresponding passage to this in Luke's Gospel, Luke adds to this that as the disciples witnessed the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, did the Lord Jesus have a prayer life? Yeah, he had a prayer life. He prayed often, even all night. Luke, the gospel that presents to us the Lord Jesus in his perfect humanity, also shows us that he was the dependent man. And certainly as you work through Luke's gospel, you've come to understand that the Lord Jesus prays more in Luke's gospel than any other three gospels, or the other, certainly two synoptics in John's gospel. The prayer life, the dependence of the Lord Jesus upon his Father. So as the disciples observe the Lord Jesus praying, in Luke, they say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. We need to learn how to pray." And so I think about this prayer here and wonder if that's what my prayer looks like. I mean, I don't know what your prayer life looks like. What do you pray for? Do you have an order to your prayer? Is there an order to this prayer, do you think? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus isn't teaching us that we should say this prayer over and over repetitiously. That's not what he's talking about. But certainly there's an order to it. And so I find it interesting. Starts with relationship, right? Father. That's where it starts. And so, you know, some people tell us, well, this is in Matthew's gospel, and, you know, this isn't really so much for the church today. This is the Beatitudes connected with the kingdom. And we're not going to think about that. But what we are going to say is, hey, we want to see this applied to our own lives. I want to see this applied to my life. And so the Lord Jesus starts with this idea of relationship. Father, is it a privilege to be in relationship with the living God? Well, of course it is. What did it cost the Lord Jesus for us to be in relationship with God? Well, it cost him everything. As we think about the gospel message we have to proclaim, the gospel message that D.L. Moody had to proclaim, that effective message that was perfect for the human heart. It's this idea of those that have been out of fellowship, of no relationship, because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus, have this opportunity to enter into a relationship with God. You know, the John's gospel says this, that the Lord Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And he goes on to say, but as many as did receive him, the Lord Jesus, to them God gave the authority or the right to become his children. And so we have this opportunity to appeal to the God of the universe, the sovereign God over the universe, as our Father, in our relationship with Him as our Father. And so that's a huge privilege. He's a good Father, loving Father. And so we have this opportunity to call Him our Father. He's in heaven. There's a lot of tragedy in the world, a lot of turmoil. Sometimes we say, I don't think it's ever been worse than it is today. I'm not exactly sure that's true. It's been bad in every generation, but it's extremely wicked country in which we live. I mean, I think Canada's bad as it's ever been for wickedness, unrighteousness. And it seems like the unrighteous are prospering. They're doing well. But they don't have the problems that we have. Well, this question was asked hundreds of years ago by a man named Asaph. That's what he observed. He saw how it seemed like the righteous did well, and those who sought to serve the Lord, they had all this trial and tribulation, and the whole thing wasn't fair. Do you remember how he got to the bottom of how he understood, how he got his answer? Well, he got it in the sanctuary. He said when he went into the sanctuary, he understood how the thing was going to end. And so as we think of God as our Father, this relationship, we also read He's in the heavens. And of course, the Lord Jesus is talking about the plurals. He's in all the heavens. He's in control. And although it seems like things are out of control here, as my friend Jabe says, hey, if we could get into heaven, we'd see there's no furrowed brows in heaven. Things are right on track, right on schedule, and God is in control. And so the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of this prayer, as He's teaching the disciples to pray, first it starts with relationship, and then this position of sovereignty that the Father has. He goes on to say, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And so it seems like the emphasis, this whole prayer, is God first. And some have showed that there's really sort of seven transactions that happen here, and the first three have to do with God. Is that the order to my prayers? Well, I'll be honest, mostly it's not. Mostly I come when I need help. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. Lord, fix me. Lord, fix this. I'm not mostly concerned about God. Not firstly, anyways. Do you think that that's wrong of the Lord to do that? You know, all my life growing up, I would say to my mom, me and Ian, my brother, me and Ian. What do you think my mom would say to me all my years growing up when I would say me and Ian? Ian and I. What's wrong with me and you? Yeah. Yeah, I would always say, me, Ian, me and you, and she would always correct me, like you guys do, right? We all do that. It's you and I. Hey, have you ever considered this this story in Matthew chapter, let's turn over to it, Matthew chapter 17, keep your finger here. Matthew chapter 17, when, verse 24, it says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons? Or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. What do you think Jesus' mother would have said? Well, probably what you all said. It's you and I. So the Lord Jesus, it seems, makes a mistake in what we would call English grammar. You think he did? Me and you, he said, take that and give it to them for me and you. It is the Lord first, isn't it? So, hey, when the Lord Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, first it's the Lord. And then it's me. Hey, if I get this thing out of balance, it doesn't work. I can give lots of examples, this concept. I mean, we could go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, this is Elijah. Elijah comes on the scene. This is the first mention of him. Ahab living in wickedness, leading Israel into idol worship. The Lord sends a famine. Of course, Elijah's part of that famine, and so the Lord sends him to Zarephath, to a widow. Do you remember that story? So remember, he comes on the scene of the widow, and he says, can you fetch me a cup of water? So she does. She brings him a glass of water. And he says, can you make me a meal? And so she says, well, actually, I was just gathering sticks together for a little fire, and I was just going to make the last meal that I have, the last cake from the meal that I have for my son and I, and then we were going to die. And so Elijah says, well, make it for me first. You think that's wrong? I mean, it sounds kind of like he's a bit greedy, doesn't it? Think Elijah was greedy? She does that. You know what happens? You know the rest of the story. What happens? She makes it first for Elijah, the last of the meal, and her barrel never runs dry. The order. There's an order to life. If we don't get the Lord first, nothing else works. Turn back, Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, story of Isaac. Verse 23 says, then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Verse 25 says, this is Isaac, so he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Three things happen. He built an altar, he pitches his tent, and he digs a well. The altar, this, right? Is that right?
Yeah.
Him and his God. The tent, what's that? It's his family, right? Family needs a place to live. And then, of course, he dug a well, and that would be linked with his livestock. He was a farmer. It would be his business, his livelihood. And so this isn't random in Scripture. First the altar, then the family, then business. Turn over to chapter 33. Chapter 33, verse 17 says, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it Elo, Elohi, Israel. It's the same thing there, right? I mean, he has sort of all the ingredients, if you will, or the same concepts that are back in chapter 26. But what's the difference? The order's different, right? I mean, first he pitches his tent, then he buys a parcel of land, and then he builds an altar. Pitches his tent, family, right? Parcel of land, he's a farmer. Needs some land for his livestock. And he builds an altar for the Lord. Hey, what happens in chapter 34? I mean, chapter 34 is a strange chapter, right? Isn't it? What happens in chapter 34? He almost loses his family. What's wrong? Well, the order is wrong, right? I mean, in Isaac, it's first the Lord, right? Then it's family, then it's business. Hey, Jacob's got the order backwards. But the Lord, number three, it almost cost him his family. Hey, you think the Lord wants to take your family? Well, you think if you or I put the Lord first, it's going to cost you your family? Do you know who instituted family? The Lord instituted family. You think if you put the Lord first, it's going to cost you your job? Well, we know this, that it's honorable to work, right? I mean, the Lord worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh day. And again, quoting James, he says, he finds it strange that we as people are so captivated by the world. Hey, it's only 6 days work for the Lord. And yet people put their whole investment into it, only took them 6 days to make it. They always say, well, you know, you hear stories of maybe people who put the Lord first and they lose their job. Hey, the Lord always has something better for those people. You also hear testimonies of that. And so order is important. It has to be the Lord first. And so, hey, when we come back to Matthew chapter 5, or sorry, to 6, to the Lord's Prayer, we see the Lord first, and this is how he's teaching his disciples to pray, is to put the Lord first in all of their prayers. It makes sense. It's a biblical concept. You know, Malachi talked about this in his day. He said that, you know, there was a dearth, a famine, right? A famine among the people of God. So what was the solution to the windows of heaven being opened and this blessing being outpoured? What was the solution? Bringing the tithes, his tithes, right? Tithes and the offerings, bringing them and the Lord's portion first. And so remember that he's our father, but he's a good father. He's not like an earthly father. You remember the Lord Jesus told that story, you know, he said, hey, even the best of you are an evil father. So when your children ask, you would never give them a scorpion, right, instead of an egg. Wouldn't give them a rock instead of a loaf of bread. You would never do that. How much more will our Heavenly Father give to us, to any who would ask? And so when the Lord Jesus emphasizes God first, it's a biblical concept. Hallowed, he says, be your name. And we were thinking about this downstairs this morning. The name of the Lord Jesus, the name of God. His name is Juan, but he reveals himself in lots of different ways. Right? So you read through the Old Testament and you read these men that came to appreciate the Lord by his name in a unique way. Abraham was the pinnacle, the highlight of Abraham's life, do you think? Well, I suggest to you it has to be Genesis chapter 22. You know, the beginning of Genesis chapter 22 is this building up in Abraham's life. You know, all these things that had happened, it says, all these things that had happened were preparing him for chapter 22. It says, then after all these things, then did God test Abraham. And so Abraham goes through this experience of almost offering his son, not having to. And after the whole thing is over, he's standing with his son, Isaac. He has a new appreciation to God of heaven. What is his appreciation? He says, God will provide. I think that's really what the Lord Jesus is referring to when he says, Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced and he was glad. The day looking forward when God would provide a sacrifice for sin, the person of his son. But it had to be the Lord Jesus. It had to be the God-man, right? Died on the cross. And so God will provide. Well, all of the Old Testament saints came to understand the Lord in a new way through his name. A way in which he provided, or a way in which he was a righteous judge, or the way he entered into covenant relationship with his people. And so he says, hallowed be your name, holy be your name. You know, the challenge for me in my Christian life is to reflect the name of the Lord for those who are watching. I do a terrible job of it. Not filled with the Holy Spirit. Convicted that when people look at me, they don't see the Lord. They're not reminded of his provision. They're not reminded of how gracious or how kind he is. How forgiving. How merciful. And so the Lord Jesus wants his disciples to be reminded of this. The third line, your kingdom come. Does the Lord Jesus have a kingdom coming? Are we bringing it in? Well, you know, some Christians believe we're bringing it in by our righteousness. Then in fairness, I'm not really being much of a help. But I suggest to you, that's not what the Lord Jesus is talking about. He is talking about a future. But it's not going to be gradual. It's going to be catastrophic, right? You know, this is the question the disciples have for the Lord Jesus. They say, how's your kingdom going to come? And the Lord Jesus says, well, listen, in a day, there's going to be people saying he's here, he's out here, or he's over here, or here's the Lord here. And the Lord Jesus says, don't believe any of that. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be, maybe it's over here. Maybe this is the Lord over here. He goes, no, it's not going to be like that. He says, when I come on the scene, you'll know it's me. He says, the moon is going to fall out of the sky. It's going to be rolled up. It's going to be catastrophic when he comes and sets up his kingdom. And he's going to really set up a kingdom and he's going to reign in righteousness. And so we pray to that. We pray for his kingdom to come in his timing. I'm not sure that we get how involved we get in trying to bring that in, but he is going to set up his kingdom. We're taught to pray towards that, that he's going to fix everything. Then he says, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Is the will of God done in heaven? Of course it is. Is the will of God done on earth? Mostly not. is the will of done, is the will of God done in my life? We want to pray towards that and reflect that. He says, give us, now it starts with ourselves, give us this day our daily bread. Why only daily bread? Well, the psalmist helps us there. The psalmist tells us that the tendency, if we have too much, is to what? Is to forget. Right? You know, we're a bit hard at the beginning on Jacob. You know, Jacob seemed to only pray when he was in real distressing times. Are you hard on him for that? I feel exactly the same way. You know, things are going well. I tend to forget. And so the Lord teaches us to pray just for our daily bread, so that if we have too much, we tend to forget. And then the psalmist says, but if we have too little, we may be tempted to steal. And so we need just enough for today, just our daily bread. Then he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, he can't be talking about salvation here. Can't be talking about the idea of the original, so to speak, forgiveness for sin, right? I mean, we understand this principle that when we realize before God that we're a sinner, right, that we've come short of the glory of God, of His standard, and we cry out to the Lord for salvation, we're forgiven for our sin, right? The penalty of our sin, this eternal separation, that's dealt with. Would suggest to you that it's unconditional, right? That's what the Bible would teach. It's this idea of just simply crying out. There's no strings attached to the free gift of salvation. It's not something I have to do. You could speak about this in great length. You know, some people believe, you know, you really need to be sorry for your sin. And I'm not saying you need to feel remorse. I'm not talking about that. But, you know, this idea that, you know, before God can ever save you, you need to be sorry for your sin. You need to weep for your sin. Hey, there was a past generation they talk about in churches where there was a mourner's bench, right? Where people could come up and weep over their sin. And we suggest, hey, there needs to be more of that in our generation. People are not serious about sin. Some of these great revivalists, Charles Finney and these other great preachers, hey, many of them would not speak to somebody unless they were crying or weeping for their sin, because they felt like, hey, they're not being serious. General Booth, William Booth was that way, you know, the Salvation Army. They would not have anybody in the room on the side unless they were weeping. And so we understand that principle, but what is the Lord talking about here? Is this idea that forgiveness for sin is conditional? Because that's what it seems to be saying. So if it's salvation, it's unconditional. It's by grace. Grace means unmerited. Nothing we can do to earn it means unmerited. So by grace are we saved through faith. That's what connects us. So it's got to be something different here. And so it has to be this idea of forgiveness in the daily Christian life. Are Christians a forgiving group of people? Are they? Well, are you? Am I? Well, no, I'm not, actually. I mean, if I really get down to it, I'm not. And so the Lord Jesus says here that as I pray for forgiveness, it's only as I forgive those around me. Is that a biblical concept? The Lord Jesus said this. If you come with a gift for worship, right? You come with a gift for worship. Like, for instance, we have this opportunity this morning to worship the Lord. We come with our gift to the altar. This is the example he uses. And we remember that there's a broken relationship. He says, leave your gift there and go make that right, and then come again and make your offering. Now, of all the things the Lord Jesus could teach us to pray for, why do you think he would put this? Like, we understand this idea of God first. We've seen that. That's a concept throughout Scripture, right? This idea of the Lord first. We can see that Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, Matthew, Peter, Malachi, it's everywhere. So we're good there. We understand that. But then all of a sudden, the first point that he comes to in teaching us to pray with regards to ourselves is this idea, first of daily bread, and then of forgiveness, and then forgiveness of others. I would think that this is most likely the number one problem in the church in our day. It's broken relationships within. And so this is why it's so hard for people who come in from the outside. They come in and they see that there's broken relationships in here, and their whole life is made up of that. Broken relationships in the job, in the workplace, in the family, they see that all the time. And so they don't understand what's the draw for Christianity. You know, this idea of hallowed be your name, this idea that I would reflect the character of God. I need to be a forgiving person. In fact, to enter into the forgiveness that the Lord has for me in my daily Christian living, this is how I have to be. And so I need to assess my life on an ongoing basis, in this case, on a daily basis, to see that relationships that I'm connected with are reconciled. Then he says, do not lead us into temptation. Does the Lord lead us into temptation? It's a challenging question. I mean, we could think of this verse that the Lord doesn't tempt anyone. Does he lead us into testing? Of course he leads us into testing. Real faith must be tested. And, you know, I was just listening to a message with Charles Stanley a couple weeks back. And he said, you know, I don't suggest that there's a fast track to Christ-likeness, because it's a process. But he says this, if there was a fast track, if there was, do you know what it would be? Suffering. Suffering have a place in the Christian life? Of course it does. And so when we think of testing, you know, it's not a true suffering, but as some of you know, we've been praying for my mother-in-law for years, and Cindy's been praying for her, and on Thursday she fell and broke her ankle and her wrist, and so now Cindy, ever since Thursday, has been living at my mother-in-law's house. And so I've been having to do my own cooking, and I've been really suffering. And so I said to Cindy, you know, I guess I had in my mind that, yeah, we were going to pray for Cindy's mom and that she would get saved. But, you know, we would be willing to maybe put in a half an hour. Like if she called and said, hey, what must I do to be saved? And we'd go over and spend a half an hour leading her to Christ. And we could tell people, hey, I'll lend another one to the Lord, or whatever that looks like. But, you know, this idea of an investment. No, get me wrong. Cindy's not over there suffering. Like some people suffer. But, you know, suffering is connected with the Christian life. And so, not lead us into temptation, but testing. Yeah, we need testing and purifying in our life. He says, deliver us from the evil one, the devil. It's a real roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour. It's a real enemy of our souls. And he is out to devour, to destroy. And so the Lord Jesus encourages us to pray for deliverance. Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. I think of prayer meetings in our assembly. What should we pray for? Mostly the list reflects how I pray in my own personal life. Pray for people physically, right? Pray for their physical well-being. pray for my own physical well-being, pray for people who are sick, and I'm not suggesting those aren't good things to pray for. But you know, there's really none of that in here. First, the honor of God, that in every way he would be glorified, then that his people would reflect his character for the purpose that his kingdom might move forward. And it's a kingdom that's not apart from suffering. That, as Charles Stanley says, hey, if there is a fast track, it is suffering. The idea that Christians go through suffering, it purifies our faith, it tests, it proves that there's reality within, not for wealth, just for daily necessity. The Lord Jesus teaches us to be a forgiving people, that as we experience his forgiveness, we should be forgiving to others, right? And so just a way in which a model, if you will, a model to pray through, an order. And I think, you know what, a lot needs to change in my life. I don't spend hardly any time praying about the glory of God and his kingdom and righteousness in the world, and that his name would be honored and glorified. Mostly about my own needs, and really it comes down further in the prayer list. And so trust that it might give us something to think about, to reflect upon, and that we might experience a reality in prayer. That's what I strive for. That's what I crave in my heart, this idea of a reality in my prayer life. Pray for me, I'll pray for you. Let's close. Our Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus does desire that we pray, teaches disciples, he teaches us to pray, he prays for us. Father, we're thankful that the Spirit of God makes intercession on our behalf. Father, we would confess with the disciples of old that the Lord Jesus might, by this passage even this morning, teach us to be effective in prayer. We're reminded that Elijah was a man that had troubles like we have. Lots of tragedy and turmoil and suffering in his life, more so, Father, than most of us. And yet he was fervent in his prayers. And that, Father, they were effective and they worked and lives were changed. Father, that's our desire, that we would be effective in our prayer lives and that we would see answers. We would see lives of our loved ones, family, our friends, our neighbors, affected for the gospel and for eternity. Pray you bless your people here today. Thank you for them. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.